Please turn with me to John chapter 3. And we're going to be considering verses 1 through 8 this morning. Excuse me. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. As we saw last week at the end of chapter 2, the beloved disciple made a comment at the end of his narrative of Christ's first temple cleansing to the effect that many were believing in him because of the signs he performed. However, Christ's response to their belief revealed the true nature of it. None of them had a mature faith, and most of them would fall away for various reasons. Only a few would come to the true faith which justifies a man. One such person was a man named Nicodemus, whose first private encounter with our Lord we will consider this morning. So please stand with me in reverence for the reading of the God-breathed word. Scripture says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this God-breathed word written down for us and even translated into our language that we can read it and know it. And so, Father, I pray now that you would help us to take full advantage of that great blessing. I pray by your Spirit that you would help us all, not just me, but us all, to rightly divide the word of truth. Father, I pray that we would be changed by it, that it would not be a mere intellectual knowing, but a knowing from the heart, an intimate knowing, an experiential knowing. And I pray that by this we would be ever more conformed to the image of our Father as a true son should be. We pray that all these things in the name and for the glory of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Given this information, it is likely that Nicodemus was among the group who demanded a sign from Christ to prove his authority for cleansing the temple. Can't say it with certainty, but it seems rather likely. You may recall from when I mentioned this in a previous sermon, the Pharisees were the most popular among the Jewish sects at the time. They were the sect of the people. They were the populist party, if you want to think of it in those terms. In the words of the Jewish historian Flavius Josephus, they were, quote, "supposed to excel others in the accurate knowledge of the laws of their country," end quote. Nevertheless, they held only a minority representation in the governing body of the Jewish nation known as the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus was among that minority of their representatives. Now, while it is common for us to think of the Pharisees as self-righteous hypocrites who were the archenemies of Christ and the early church, it is worth noting that many of the early converts to Christianity came from among their ranks, as can be seen throughout Acts, for example. Of course, the most famous, the most well-known convert from the Pharisees was the Apostle Paul, a Pharisee among Pharisees. So not only of the Pharisees, but even highly in their ranks, a Pharisee among Pharisees was the Apostle Paul. Then this Apostle Paul, humanly speaking, would go on to write a large portion of the New Testament books, and he would go on to plant many, many local churches. While Christ did nothing other than point to a sign, which he would perform about 3 years later in that first confrontation with the Jewish authorities, we learn he did work other signs in Jerusalem, which were witnessed by the people during the time of Passover that year. Whether by witnessing the signs firsthand, which I find to be the most likely choice, or whether by learning of them secondhand, Nicodemus knew about the signs that Christ had performed, and in some measure, he believed in him. For this reason, this man came to Jesus. The faith of Nicodemus began with the signs, but his faith was not the sort produced by regeneration, at least not just yet. His understanding was still infantile, as is apparent in the ensuing dialogue he would have with Jesus. He desired to inquire further as to the doctrine of Christ. He saw the signs, but he wanted to know, what does it all mean? But he also understood the risk of going to meet with Jesus, given his high social status as a prominent Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin. Jesus had quickly become an enemy of the religious establishment by his first temple cleansing, and it was risky for one of their own to seek him in this way, especially so quickly after their confrontation with him. So Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, under the cover of darkness. His timidity on this occasion was pointed out at every other mention of this man in the beloved disciple's gospel. Everywhere we see Nicodemus mentioned after this point, he's described as the one who came to him by night. He came to Jesus under the cover of darkness for fear on this occasion, but he would grow in faith and boldness over time. Nicodemus would later become a defender of Christ amongst the Sanhedrin, and he even joined Joseph of Arimathea to anoint the body of our Lord for burial after his death. Yet on this earlier occasion, he was not so bold as to associate himself with Christ in the open. This shows the great patience of our Lord, in that, as the Scripture foretold of him, a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. As we read at the end of chapter 2, Jesus did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. And Nicodemus was no different. Jesus knew the reason he was coming to him by night was because he was too fearful of man to come to Christ by day. Yet, Jesus met with him anyway. And not only did he meet with him, but he explained the matters of the kingdom to him in a direct yet gentle way. Though Nicodemus was not yet aware, Jesus was fully aware that this man was one of his sheep, And Christ would bring him into the fold, beginning with this conversation. This is instructive for us because it exemplifies what true evangelism and discipleship look like. Disciples do not tend to start with the knowledge of trained theologians or the practical wisdom of seasoned churchmen. These things take time and patience on the part of those discipling them. Our own experience testifies to this. I don't think it much of a stretch to say that we can all remember critical moments in our own lives where new, paradigm-shifting revelations clicked in our hearts and minds. Now, I do not mean that in the sense of God giving us extra biblical revelation, but rather a higher understanding of the revelation that He's already given us in the Scriptures. Somebody had to teach us the content of the gospel when we were still dead in our sins and trespasses. After we're born again, our continued growth in the faith is at least in part dependent upon others teaching us as well. This is one of the reasons we need each other in the body of Christ. Think of it this way. For the body to be robbed of one of its parts is bad for the body, but think of what it does to the part. The part dies. Okay? So it's bad that the church is deprived of the part, but the part dies. The church does not. The body does not die. I know many of you have shared with me what a paradigm shift it was for you when you came to learn the doctrines of grace and covenant theology. And I share that experience with you, by the way. And I'm sure there are many other paradigm-shifting aha moments that we've each experienced like that, but all of them took somebody, or maybe several somebodies, patiently teaching us for those moments to come to pass. These things are not passed on to us simply for our own growth, but we are to take the opportunity as the occasion arises to impart them to others with patient endurance. We want to see the bruised reed healed and the dimly burning wick ignited into an unquenchable flame. Nicodemus said to him, "Rabbi." It's interesting that this man, who was possibly among those who had questioned Jesus' authority at the temple cleansing, greeted him with a title acknowledging that he had at least some level of authority from God. He addressed him as Rabbi or teacher. And then he followed it up with an explanation as to how he arrived at that conclusion. "We know that you have come from God as a teacher. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now, who the "we" in his statement was is not explained. It is possible that he could have been referring to the Sanhedrin, but not likely, unless he meant only a few of them, as it seems most of them remained unconvinced even to the time when they would condemn him to death. Perhaps he was referring to some of the Pharisees who had become aware of Christ's miraculous signs. Again, we see this is common, that many were secret believers during the time of his life. But then after the time of his resurrection, then they came out in the open. So that's another legitimate possibility, I think. However, it seems most likely that he was simply referring to the same group who believed at the surface level because of the signs Christ worked at the end of chapter 2, which included people from all classes of Jewish society. Regardless, Nicodemus confessed that whoever this "we" was, they knew that Jesus was sent from God because of the miraculous signs that he performed. True knowledge is a key component in this dialogue, as we will see. This is why some commentators have asserted that there is a deeper significance to Nicodemus coming under the cover of darkness to seek out he who is the light. Many of the Jews believed Jesus was sent by God, but as becomes evident in the ensuing dialogue, they did not discern the true nature of that to which the signs were pointing. They were right. The signs did point to the fact that Christ had been sent by God. They were right. But what a surface level understanding. There's no reason to doubt the sincerity of Nicodemus' statement to Jesus. But his statement implied the same question which the priests and Levites had asked of John the Baptist earlier. Who are you? His greeting was essentially asking this question. Who are you? We know you come from God, but who are you that comes from God? What is your purpose? Are you the Christ, or do we look for another? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? Jesus perceived that this greeting also had within it these implied questions, because Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly," or "Amen, amen," which, by the way, shows that Jesus was not afraid to amen his own point. Now, in all seriousness, this terminology which we see employed by Jesus frequently in the Gospels is meant to give with the most firm assertion, listen up, what I'm saying is true and it's important. Okay? As R.C. Sproul wrote, quote, "The sense here is that Jesus was stressing the absolute certainty of the words he was about to utter," end quote. Anytime you see "truly, truly" in the new translations, or "verily, verily" in the older ones, like the King James, then you can know the Greek phrase being translated is literally "amen, amen," which is pretty easy to see how that turns into "amen, amen." Okay? Now, Jesus answered and said to them, "Amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born again," or the Greek could be faithfully translated as "born from above," "he cannot see," that is, perceive or know. There it is. I'm telling you, knowledge is very important here. "He cannot see or know the kingdom of God." In other words, Jesus told Nicodemus that while he might think he knows something regarding his true identity, he must undergo a new birth from above if he is truly to perceive and know the matters regarding the Messianic King and his kingdom. Now, this term "born again" is one that is familiar to us in American evangelicalism. We're often described as born again Christians, which is redundant because there's no other kind of Christian. We're all born again. If you're not born again, you're not really a Christian. But this is the way we speak. We're used to this terminology. Many of us have heard it used as far back as we can remember. But imagine Nicodemus trying to understand it. This was not common terminology for him as it is for us. Considering his lack of familiarity with the phrase and that he had not yet experienced what it referenced, his response actually kind of makes sense. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" This was not Nicodemus being a complete simpleton, as some suppose. I've heard that interpretation. Man, can you believe how dumb this guy was? No, that's not what we should take away from this. Nicodemus very well understood that Jesus was not meaning that a full-grown man should re-enter his mother's womb and be physically born a second time to be able to see the heavenly kingdom. He knew that. As Charles Ellicott explained, quote, "After the method of rabbinic dialogue, Nicodemus presses the impossible meaning of the words in order to exclude it and to draw forth the true meaning. You cannot mean that a man is to enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born. What is it then that you do mean?" End quote. Though it displays the spiritual blindness of Nicodemus, it is a legitimate and sincere question. What does it mean to be born again or born from above? Elsewhere in Scripture, this birth from above is described in terms of becoming a new creature who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Because in the likeness of God, he has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Undoubtedly, Jesus was referring to the same thing mentioned earlier in the gospel by the beloved disciple, that to those who received the Logos, he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, born of God. It is quite literally the recreation of the whole man from the inside out. By this new birth, a man is called out of spiritual death into spiritual life. He is given a new heart with holy affections, which manifests itself in the way he lives his life. God's law becomes his delight because God has written it on his new heart. And this manifests itself in his zeal for good works, which glorify his heavenly Father and his Lord Jesus. As the reformer John Calvin wrote, quote, "By the phrase born again is expressed not the correction of one part, but the renovation of the whole nature. Hence it follows that there is nothing in us that is not sinful. For if reformation is necessary in the whole and in each part, corruption must have been spread throughout." End quote. Thus, the new birth necessitates that the old self, according to the flesh, must die because it is replaced with the new self, which is born from above. Again, Scripture says, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. That is, born of God. And no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness, hear that, anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. To bring clarity to Nicodemus in his confusion, Jesus answered, "Amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Many have wrongly understood Jesus' mention of water here to be a reference to water baptism. And as a result, this passage is one of the primary ones from which the doctrine of baptismal regeneration is deduced. The idea is that water baptism is the instrumental cause of the new birth. Now, let me be clear. They're not saying that we can just oh, we can just pour water on somebody or dunk them or whatever, and thereby we have the power to born them again. That's not the teaching. The idea is that this is the mechanical means, but it has to be attended by the power of the Spirit. Okay? Now, we're going to disagree with this in just a moment, but I just want to make sure that we do not wrongly caricature the position. Okay? They're not saying that man thereby is able to work salvation himself. That's not what they're saying. In fact, in the words of the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, baptism is said to be, quote, the gateway to life in the Spirit. Through baptism, we are freed from sin and reborn as sons of God, end quote. And it is not without reason that this is believed and taught in several traditions, such as that of Roman Catholicism, Eastern and Oriental Orthodoxy, Lutheranism, and the Campbellites, that is, the Church of Christ, to name a few, because such was the opinion of many of the early church fathers. I mean, we need to confess that. We need to come to terms with that. That's a fact. Many of the church fathers viewed baptism as the laver of regeneration. However, we should recognize that while the fathers were faithful men from whom we have much to learn and imitate, they were fallible also. They were not inspired as were the authors of the Gospels and the epistles in our New Testament. Like all fallible men, we must test their opinions against the fullness of the biblical witness. And for that reason, we must reject the interpretation that Jesus was referring to water baptism in this context. Remember, Jesus made this statement to Nicodemus to clarify his previous statement about the new birth. So this is to bring clarity. A statement about Christian baptism at this early stage in the ministry of Jesus would have only served to confuse Nicodemus more. So it makes no sense to think that this is baptism, because that's not going to bring clarity to Nicodemus. In this second statement, Jesus was drawing upon biblical terminology. And remember, the Bible at that time would have just been the Old Testament, because the New Testament was being worked out at that point. So he was drawing upon biblical terminology, which would have been more familiar to Nicodemus, who was later described as a teacher of Israel. Remember, he's a Pharisee. He's a rabbi himself. There are several Old Testament passages where water and the Holy Spirit are included together to indicate spiritual washing and renewal. For example, King David pleaded with Yahweh in the Psalms, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." He's not speaking of washing his body, but rather the inward man there. And speaking through the prophet Isaiah, Yahweh said to Israel, "I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." And similarly, he spoke through Ezekiel. And I'll say this as well. I think this is probably the particular passage that Jesus had in mind that he was referencing when he spoke these words to Nicodemus. But Yahweh spoke through Ezekiel, saying, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances." These are things with which Nicodemus, a teacher of Israel, would have been more familiar and should have opened up his understanding, as indicated in Christ's rebuke in verse 10. Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Moreover, the beloved disciple made explicit our Lord's allegorical usage of water in place of the Spirit as derived from the Old Testament scriptures later in this same gospel. Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And then the beloved disciple makes this comment after Christ's statement. He says, "But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive." Likewise, the new birth is described in other places in the New Testament in terms of the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Think of the passage in 1 Corinthians, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified." See? The idea is that the unrighteous, or we might say just sinners, that sinners will not inherit the kingdom of God, because nothing unclean shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Those who are tainted by sin must be born anew under the federal headship of an obedient man if they are ever to hope to attain to eternal life. And this only can be accomplished by the work of God. Indeed, it was for this reason that the Logos became flesh. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Jesus' answer to the confusion of Nicodemus was that to be born again is to be born of the Holy Spirit. It is not a second physical birth, though it has physical ramifications, especially at the resurrection. Rather, it is a spiritual birth from above. Jesus made his point explicit by stating, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh. It is born corrupted according to the fallen nature of those in Adam. From birth, those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. And the mind set on the flesh is death. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." It is not possible to please God in the flesh, as a Pharisee such as Nicodemus would have supposed. It is not possible for fallen man to keep God's law for salvation. This is, to some degree, I think, what the tradition of the elders, you remember we talked about that recently, that's what it was for. We're going to make the law a little easier to keep. Jesus says, no, you frustrated God's law by your man-made traditions. The Spirit makes it plain in Scripture that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified, because the fleshly man is corrupt to his very core. Jesus went on to say, "That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And as he would say on a later occasion, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." Just as we are not able to choose to be physically born, we are not able to choose to be spiritually born again. God is the one who chooses to bring us into existence through the ordinary means of generation by our parents. And God is the one who chooses to bring us from spiritual death to spiritual life by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, such as making a decision for Christ or of undergoing water baptism, so that no one may boast. For we are the Father's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. According to the Father's great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The goal of this new birth in both of Christ's statements pertains to the kingdom of God. In the first instance, it is to see. Again, think in terms of true knowledge. It's impossible to have a true knowledge, a higher knowledge, a truly insightful and even an experiential knowledge of the kingdom of God without the second birth. And in the second case, it is impossible to enter without this birth from above. What is this kingdom to which Christ referred? Well, as divine providence would have it, that was our catechism this morning. And I promise you, Steve and I didn't talk about that. Let me read that again. The Lord commands us when we pray, this is how you are to pray. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's the first petition, of course. We want to start with God's glory. But what's next? Your kingdom come. Well, I always like to ask this question, and I'll get to what the kingdom is in a minute, but why would Jesus tell us to pray for the kingdom to come if he did not believe that God would grant the petition? You thought about that? We shouldn't have this idea in our minds that, well, we're supposed to pray for the kingdom to come, but it has to wait until Jesus returns. And that's not going to happen while we're here, you see. We're going to be raptured up, and we're not even going to experience this until we come back down from being raptured up. And that's not a biblical idea. No. And I'll get into what that actually is praying for in a moment. But while the other gospel writers mention this kingdom on several occasions, the beloved disciple only mentioned it twice in his gospel. The other mention gives us more insight as to how we are to define it. Okay? Just prior to Christ's crucifixion, he appeared before Pilate, who asked him this question: "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews." Which is interesting, because the question was, are you the king of the Jews? So he affirms there's a kingdom, but apparently it's not simply of the Jews. "But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." See, Pilate caught that. Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king." Okay, there you have it. He didn't deny it. He affirmed it explicitly. Yes, I am a king. You say correctly that I am a king. "For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth." And now get this: "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." In other words, Christ the Lord is the king in the kingdom of God. And the kingdom consists of those who are born of the Spirit of truth. "For the Father, from whom the Spirit proceeds, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The kingdom of God is His spiritual reign over the hearts of His people. What we heard in our catechism, what we recited together. When we pray, "Your kingdom come," in this we are asking that You, God, would rule us by Your word and spirit. Right? And not only that, but You would throw down all Your enemies, all the enemies that attack us because they can't rightly attack You. They can't get at You, but we, Your image bearers, they'll try to come at us. So the kingdom of God is His spiritual reign over the hearts of His people. But it manifests itself in the world by their obedience to Him. It starts small as a mustard seed, barely perceptible to anyone not aware of its significance. But it grows into a large tree in which the birds come and nest. It is like leaven, which slowly leavens the whole lump, which is the world. It is present in the world even now. But it cannot be located in a single physical space. It will one day overcome all the kingdoms of this world, culminating in a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, when its King returns after He has put all His enemies under His feet. When we pray, "Your kingdom come," we are praying for the expansion of the kingdom. We are praying for the leaven to leaven the lump. We are praying for the mustard seed to grow. And ultimately, the final end that we're praying for is that the King would come to consummate that kingdom. As R.C. Sproul wrote, quote, "Only those who are members of the family of God," it's a family, "those who are members of the invisible church, those who are truly converted, those who are truly in Christ," which was just pictured with what we just did at the Lord's table, "only these will come into that kingdom. Everyone else will miss it." End quote. And does that not give us more urgency to go and share the gospel of the kingdom? Because those that don't receive it will be excluded. After explaining what it means to be born from above, Jesus continued, "Do not be amazed that I said to you, 'You must be born again.'" The "you" in this verse is plural. If you read it in your Y'all version translation I told you guys about, you'll see that. The "you" in this verse is plural and applies to the "we" from verse 2, who knew that Jesus had come from God as a teacher. In other words, Jesus was telling Nicodemus not to be astonished that he would say the Jewish people or even the religious leaders like Nicodemus should be born again to see and enter the kingdom of God. Despite the repeated statements about the renewal and the washing of the Spirit and the circumcision of the heart that are made in the Old Testament, for many, entrance into the kingdom of God was assumed to be based on a person's physical descent from Abraham. Jesus said the Jews were not to presume their entrance into the kingdom on the basis of fleshly lineage or supposed religious authority. Entrance into the kingdom does not come through the fleshly lineage of Abraham, but the faith of Abraham, which, as we have seen, is itself the gift of God in regeneration. Scripture says it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise Jesus further explained, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." And this verse contains a play on words in the Greek that is missed in the English. The same Greek word, pneuma, or at least the same base Greek word, pneuma, is translated as wind and spirit in this verse. And only by the context are we able to rightly translate them as wind and spirit. In other words, it's the same Greek word for both of these English words. The comparison, however, is obvious. We are able to discern that wind is a real force that moves. Ask those people down south that just experienced a hurricane. Wind is real, okay? And it is a real force, and it moves, and in fact, it moves other things. However, we are not able to fully understand or control its operation. It blows where it wishes, so to speak. Likewise, the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration is something that we are able to discern. We discern this is real. And it's a real force, and it's a real force that changes that which it's acting upon. But the almighty power whereby He accomplishes it is too high for us to understand and impossible for us to control. The Spirit comes to the Father's elect for whom Christ died and does His work of regeneration in their hearts. But the identity of the elect is known only to God, and the life-giving power by which the Spirit creates them anew is possessed by God alone. This does not mean that man is not responsible for rightly responding to the proclamation of the gospel. The first word of Christ's public ministry recorded in Matthew's gospel is repent. That is to invoke a response of repentance. Humans are not God's cosmic puppets or automatons. As our confession states, God has endowed human will with natural liberty and power to act on choices. The problem, to use the terminology of my former pastor, is that by our fall into sin, mankind's chooser was broken such that we completely lost all ability to choose any spiritual good. According to the flesh, we are born from sinful parents with a sinful nature. We make real choices, but we choose according to our nature, which is hopelessly inclined towards sin. Apart from the Spirit's work of regeneration. When we are born again, God does not violate our free will, as so many opponents of the doctrines of grace misunderstand us to be teaching. Rather, as is pointed out again in our confession, the Spirit does all this in such a way that we come completely freely, since we are made willing, by His grace. In other words, He gives us a new nature with holy affections. And by that new nature, we make holy choices. We make righteous decisions. He gives us a new chooser, so to speak, which delights in the things of God. And consequently, we will choose to love Him. The primary means by which the Spirit regenerates men is the proclamation of the gospel. Scripture says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We respond in faith by a free act of our will, but we are only capable of doing so because of a prior act, a logically prior, not chronologically, a logically prior act of God to bring us from spiritual death to spiritual life. Simply put, logically, regeneration precedes faith. In biblical terms, we love Him because He first loved us. In closing, I want to call on everyone here this morning who has not experienced this spiritual birth of which Jesus spoke to call upon Him for it today. Again, Scripture says, the means by which God calls the dead unto life is the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. In sum, that gospel is that God sent His Son into the world to redeem His people from the curse of sin. He did this by perfectly fulfilling the righteous requirement of God's law, which we have all broken, and then willingly offering Himself as a propitiatory sacrifice upon the cross. Simply put, He lived the life we failed to live, and He died the death we deserved to die. And the story did not end there. He physically, bodily rose victorious over death and ascended to the right hand of the Father, where He makes intercession for His people as our high priest forever. He commands that you receive this salvation, what Scripture calls the free gift. My favorite terminology to describe the gospel, the free gift. By faith alone and Him alone. Don't leave this morning without this free gift of eternal life. On a day appointed by God, but not known to any man, the King is coming back. And He's going to judge. All this, nobody can judge me but God. And He will. He's coming back to judge those who are righteous in Him unto eternal life. Those who are outside of Him unto eternal justice. For those who have experienced this birth from above, which I think would be most of us, I call on us to live in accordance with the new life, which necessarily follows the new birth. We are born again, and so we have a different life. We don't live according to the flesh anymore, but according to the Spirit who has born us. We are, in point of fact, we are the sons of God. So may we be imitators of Him as sons should be. Let's pray. Father, we again thank You for Your word. We thank You for this marvelous truth which You teach us in this passage, that our knowledge, our entrance into the kingdom of God is wholly, completely, entirely the work of God. We have no room for boasting. It is Your work and Your work alone, and so all glory must go to You. And such is fitting, because it's Your kingdom. And Father, I pray that You would help us to live as loyal, faithful subjects to our King Jesus. That You would help us to live as obedient sons to our Father. And Father, I do pray that if there is anyone who's here this morning, or maybe they listen to this sometime later on a recording, I pray that by Your Spirit, You would give to them this birth of which our Lord spoke. That You would birth them from above, that You would make them partakers in Christ, that You would make them sons of God as well. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.